Romans 11. Of course, this is the culmination of Romans, the three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, all beginning the same way or a very similar way in 9 and 10 and 11, with one of the main purposes that Paul the Apostle has in these chapters is to essentially defend that he's not anti-Semitic, that, you know, that he does love his national people, Israel, he does love his kinsmen. He loves them dearly. He cares about them. He prays for them. He wants them to be saved. And there's some controversial, I guess you could say, I guess somewhat controversial interpretations regarding these texts of Scripture, whether we're talking about the national people of Israel in chapter 11, or whether we're talking about spiritual Israel in chapter 11, and different people with different viewpoints will come down a different place in that. I want to make it clear that it's not heretical to come down a different place in that discussion. Many faithful brothers and sisters over the years have had debates on this issue. It really is a matter of interpretation, how you see it from the text. So I'm going to present it the way I see it from the text, and some of you may not agree with that, some of you may agree with that, and that's okay. Allow me the right to be wrong, and we'll work through that. Let's read a little bit here. I'm not broadcasting for some reason. There we go. Romans chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall or fall forever? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So contextually, you know, we're looking at Paul's defense of the nation of Israel because he has spent much of his time here to the Romans essentially saying through God's divine election, he has chosen, he has the right to choose who receives mercy of salvation and who does not. And we've used this illustration before, I'll use it again another way. I do believe it was R.C. Sproul who first I read this illustration from. But he said, if you have 10 men who are guilty and God pardons 5 of them and not 5, there's no injustice. Actually, what you see is justice done to 5 and mercy given to 5. So there's no injustice in God, in his election, choosing to withhold the giving of mercy to the guilty. It's not unjust. That's partly what is really kind of a backbone of 9 through 11 of Hebrews. There's no injustice with God. He has the right as God, and he has the wisdom as God. He will show mercy. He will have mercy on those whom he should or will have mercy. He will have compassion on those whom he will have compassion. And the evidence of this is clearly seen in the national scale with Israel and the Gentiles. The evidence goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau. It goes back to Ishmael and Isaac. It goes back to Pharaoh and Moses. The evidence of this, that it is God's, that grace is by God's election. That's the kind of the theme of this. Okay, the question can arise, you get to chapter 11, well, if God has chosen then Gentiles and he has not shown mercy to Israel or Jews, because that's kind of the twist that Paul kind of gives in this text. I really need to give this twist, moves from the individual suddenly at the end of chapter 10 to say, well, then why did Israel not receive? He says, actually, it's on them. He says, it's on them. If it's true that Israel's rejection is consistent with God's eternal plan, chapter 9, and Israel's own choosing, their rejection is of their own choosing, not chapter 9 through chapter 10, then are they lost forever? Are they lost forever? This is why I believe that primarily in Hebrews chapter 11, when he speaks of his people and Israel, he is referring to the nation of Israel, national Israel, not to what we call spiritual Israel. The reason I say that is that's consistent in the context with him talking about Israel and the Gentiles or the whole thing. And that's just trying to be consistent with what it says. So when he says here in the beginning, has God cast away his people, the people that he's referring to is the people of Israel. Has God cast away his people of Israel? And this idea of cast away there, this is the idea of utterly forsaken. That Israel as a nation served their purpose in bringing the Messiah, and now there is nothing more to them. As a nation, there is nothing left for them. They had one purpose. Their purpose was to bring the Christ, the Messiah, into the world. And once that purpose is completed, that Israel as a nation is just like any other nation, just like any other people. There is no future for them as a nation. That's the question he's asking, I believe, here. As I said, good people disagree on this and believe he's referring to spiritual Israel. I think this is the context of what he's saying. And so what's his answer? Paul's famous answers for everything. It's okay, you can read. Okay, every translation is going to say a little differently, right? Yeah, may it never be, certainly not, God forbid, no way, right? No. And here's his evidence. Evidence number one, what's the first evidence that God has not cast away Israeli or Jewish people forever? I'm one. That's what he says. Now, he's not referring to, I'm a spiritual Israel, right? I'm a spiritual child. He means, no, I'm a Jew, is what he's saying. And he didn't cast me away. Instead, what did he do? He gave me grace, and I'm a Jew, right? So it's not just God has thrown away the nation of Israel. He still has people, and he's going to get to this in a minute. But he's going to get to the idea of saying, there's a remnant. There's a remnant of Jewish people, of Israel people, of the seed of Abraham, right? And even some of the tribe of Benjamin. There's those of us that he has shown his grace of election in. So that's evidence one. And then he gives the summation then. So God has not cast away a people whom he foreknew. He chose the people. So he's not saying that every Jewish person, this is consistent with Paul, right? Every Jewish person is considered elect of God. He always qualifies it with the elect, the remnant, the ones he foreknew. He's not cast away. So it still goes back to that chief idea that it's hard for us to wrap our minds around, that salvation is based upon God's divine sovereign election. That's what it's based upon. Keep going back to that. So he's going to use an example here. And what's the example? We read it already, so we won't read it again. What's the example he gives of the idea that though at times it might seem like God has cast away every one of his people, it's not true. What example does he give? Okay, Elijah, right? Elijah, who was one of God's elect, thought what? Right. I'm alone, and they seek my life. I'm alone and I don't have much longer. That's what Elijah believed. But I love this phrase. Some translation says the oracle, the divine response. Why does he use a word? It's a unique word in the Greek there. Why does he use that word, do you think? Anybody have any just random guesses, or maybe you know? Why didn't he say, why doesn't God say to him? Okay, emphasizing his sovereignty. It actually, not only is it, it's emphasizing the sovereignty, which I think is the reason why he chooses to say it this way, but if you go back and read the account of Elijah, how does God respond to Elijah? Okay, well, he doesn't in the elements, remember? Yeah, so there's the fire, right? God's not in the fire. There's the whirlwind, God's not in the whirlwind. And he comes to him, and the way it's translated a lot of times in the still, small voice, that I believe, and I one time preached a sermon on this long time ago. I don't know if I'd preach it again because I'm not sure. I have to go back and look at it. But that I believe that looking at this, that still, small voice is grace. God came to Elijah not with judgment, but he came to him with grace. He came to him with favor in his gentleness. And this is the divine response, is grace. The grace says to him, God's grace says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. This is the encouragement that Paul is giving, why we know that God has not cast away his people. It is not saying, and I know this is sometimes controversial to people, it is not saying, no, God hasn't cast away people. God wants to give everyone a chance. God wants, you know, everybody gets an opportunity. While God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and while God indeed does desire that none perish, but that all come to repentance, it is the divine response that says, I have reserved for myself. I have chosen. I have my elect. I have my 7,000. The reason why we don't like, humanly speaking, I believe we at Grace do like this, but humanly speaking, the reason why we sometimes don't like the doctrine of election is because of what it says about us and what it says about God. What it says about us is you can't and you won't. And what it says about God is he alone can and he alone will. And we as humans, we really like to control things to some degree. We really want to have the last say in the matter. We really like our autonomy. And the divine voice, the divine oracle says, no. I have reserved for myself. I am sovereign here. I am God, you are not. So he's encouraging us. No, God hasn't cast away his people. He has his elect. He has his people. All right, moving on. He's gonna now transition. Yes, Carol.
What does that mean through history and
What, right, so what that means is, and so he's gonna bring up Elijah, and then he brings up David, and so he's gonna bring up different timelines here. It really goes back in time. And what he is saying is that, and this is from chapter 9, in chapter 9, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, right? You keep going throughout history, and you see this illustration that there always is a remnant. There always is, of any nation, of Israel, of Gentiles, there is this remnant of God's elect who he will bring to himself. He has reserved them. And it has been that way, and it is that way now. He even says that at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So even now, while Paul is writing, he says, even now, yes, election. God has a remnant, his elect. And what he's gonna get to, I'm jumping ahead, but what he's gonna get to in the end of Romans 11 is he's gonna say, and right now, when we look at Israel, we see remnant, like most of Israel, is gone. Most of Israel has no, national Israel, has no desire for God. But he gives, says, but I'm elect, and there's others, you know, that he could pull out and say, there are, you could see Peter and James, you know, there are some, but it's a minority. And at this time, the majority of believers, the majority of the elect are of the Gentiles. And he's going to say, and I believe what he's going to say is there's going to come a time in the future when God's going to use his work now to turn that back to where the majority of the elect will not be Gentile. Instead, the majority of the elect will once again be Jewish, Israel. And he will then use the jealousy of the Gentiles, to use that to provoke the Jews back to him. And so he's saying that it ebbs and flows in where they come from. I mean, and let's be careful. The United States of America is not Israel. We're one of the Gentile nations that God has been gracious to. We're just one of the many that God has been gracious to, right? But nationally speaking, God works this way. And one of the things, I just read a report the other day that said that there are perhaps more Christians in China than there are in the United States of America. And yet it's still a small percentage of the Chinese population as Christian. But we as Americans have always kind of thought as Americans kind of like this, like, foundation of Christianity, of God's grace, right, on us. There's nothing to suggest that God won't decide to, as united, as Americans, as in this country, we reject and reject and reject and reject, that there becomes a very small remnant of this nation that are elect, and a very large remnant of Asian nation like China that are elect. And we don't know how long God has until he returns. That may ebb and flow, and the elect may pop up in this nation over here, and so on. And this is what I believe the vision that, I know I'm jumping around a little bit, that Nebuchadnezzar had of the image and the future, and talking about the image of the big idol that had the iron and clay mixed together, some weak, some strong. I believe he was referring to our time in which we live now, in which you're going to have pop-up strength and weakness and nations and multiple nations, and God is at work here, and God is at work here, and he's working over here. And in the end of it all, it's going to come back to, I think according to Romans 11, where his final work among the nations is going to be a revisiting of his work among the nation of Israel. That's why I say, and I believe that, and I could be wrong in this, that when I say Israel, I don't think we're talking about what we look at constituted the nation of Israel today. It may be, because God may decide now is the time to bring the end of all things. But I don't think we have to say that there has always been, you know, this nation of Israel that is the elect. No, he is working over here in this nation, and then working over here in this nation and bringing his elect up over here, and so on. And just the final one, or the ultimate working among the nations, will be a revisiting of his work among Israel, that where he started it all. God likes to kind of put things on bookends. You see that constantly. He likes to finish what he started. And that's what I think he's getting at in Romans chapter 11. God is going to use his sovereign grace of election to weave things back. So, that answer your question probably more than you probably asked. So, yeah.
So, I don't want to get but does this, there's quite a controversy regarding Zionism.
Yeah.
Today. How does this inform that controversy? What is that? According to Romans chapter 11, should we be pro-Zionist?
So yeah, that's a really good question, because a lot of people like work through this. I personally take a kind of more of a middle approach, because I do believe, because kind of the idea of a value approach. God, I believe, says that he has a special place in his heart for the nation of Israel. He's never let them go. You know, he's always been merciful to them and gracious to them. And so I believe that as somebody who reverences God and reverences his word and reverences his work and seeing what he's going to do, that there ought to be a special place in my heart and my concerns, my prayers, my thoughts for the nation of Israel too. I don't believe a Christian should be anti-Zionistic. I think that goes against the whole tenor of Scripture. But I think there's an extreme on the other side you see a lot of Christians going into where they, where the whole point of Romans 11 is actually God's sovereignty in the situation. But somehow Christians think that we're going to like do something. Well, we need to make sure that we get Israel established so that the end times can come so that he can and it's like the whole point is, no, you're not supposed to be doing the things to kind of sow the seeds of these things happening. We don't have any like Christians that want to support the rebuilding of the temple so that we can get a third temple so that then the end times will come. It's like that's completely outside of the scope of Scripture. I think that's another side of where I'm thinking. I don't think that's the right way to approach it either. I think we ought to view Israel as like any other nation, but perhaps view that needs the gospel. Thus, we are going to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, every creature. But also, I don't think that this should inform our political views currently to where whatever the current constituted state of Israel is, we have kind of a blind support for them. Whatever they do must be good. They're God's people after all, even if it's terrible things they do. Now, on the other hand, you look, my non-Christian, just kind of, we are sidetracked a little bit. I personally support Israel because I think they're actually a good nation surrounded by a lot of enemies. So they're an ally from that side of it. But I don't think my Christianity necessarily forces me to say, no matter what, you know, Israel does, if they committed mass genocide, they're God's people. We got to support them politically or something like that. I don't think that should be that way.
Zionism today seems to me to be a secular, nationalistic, political movement with nothing to do with the spiritual end of it. Mm-hmm. And because of that, it's looked down upon by a lot of nations, a lot of people who have nothing to do with Israel, because they look down upon it. Zionism, whatever that might be the impetus for a lot of Israel's actions, which, say, for example, against the Palestinians, that really turns people off.
Right.
So the consequence is Israel is kind of looked down upon as some kind of monster in the world situation.
Right. There's so much. How do you even know all that? I mean, how do we know all that stuff? There's so much information out there that's coming from different sources that makes it very hard to judge what's going on. And I have zero, I have no level of expertise in this, but having gone to Israel, I can say that what you have there right now is you have two very religious but godless groups of people fighting over land. Neither one of them in that regard, I'm talking about of the Palestinians, I'm not talking about terrorism, but neither one of them has the moral hand when you see what's going on in there. I think some are more, I think Israel's, many of their positions I saw and the things they did, I agree, it's actually very Western. It's very, very pro-capitalism, pro-freedom, pro-religious freedoms type stuff like that. So yeah, I support that. But I honestly will just say that I love, when I was visiting in Israel, I love the Jewish government. They had the cleanest, the best, it was beautiful there. But the friendliest and kindest people we had any interactions with were the Palestinians. And so it was just kind of funny. You just see this weird little world where this, all this swirling around of history and heritage and very strongly held opinions by a lot of people. I mean, very strongly held opinions, agree with my opinion or I'm going to shoot you kind of opinions type thing. And it's just a very complex situation currently. So I don't think Christians, I think we can really get too far and start spiraling down in one side or the other in this, when the whole point of this is that God is sovereign and he is working through the Gentile nations now, but he will revisit his work again through Israel again at a future time. That's how I would think through it. But let's get back on track now that we took a little little side rail excursion. So his emphasis, it should be our emphasis, is simply this. Election on the basis of grace. Whether it's Gentiles, Jew, whether it's this remnant from here, this remnant, election on the basis of grace. So what is then election on the basis of grace? Well, it's a very simple concept, right? If it's by grace, then it is what? Not works, right? So if it's, the problem is grace is no longer grace if you mix in works, right? If it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. This is such a fantastic, plain passage of scripture for apologetic or evangelistic purposes, isn't it? I mean, I know that people do argue this, but how do you argue that he's saying something other than what he's saying here, right? Grace means grace, gift, favor. Work means work, effort, right? And election is on the basis of grace. This means that election, theologically, cannot be on the basis of God foreseeing work. A lot of people think election is on that basis. Well, God saw what we would do, so he chose us. If that's the case, it's still work, right? Election of grace cannot be on the basis of foreseen faith, as if God chooses because he sees that you will believe. Any sort of definition that way puts man's effort or man first and God second. This is why I reject, for those of you that have studied this out, this is why I reject the concept of prevenient grace. No, election of grace means that God, in his favor, he has chosen to show mercy and to grant faith and repentance to those whom he has chosen to show mercy and grant repentance and faith to. That's really what this verse is saying. So, jumping back into Israel. So, what then about this whole grace alone? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. So you have Israel's not obtained it, but the elect have. So very clearly in our text, what is he saying then with these two words in his mindset? Yeah, Israel does not equal the elect, right? Now, this is probably really good news, is also because he's writing to a Gentile audience, the Romans, right? Israel does not equal elect. Who then were blinded? The non-elect, right? In the context, specifically, that would then be Israel, right? Now, we might read, we're blinded, and think that that's saying that they at one point could see and then they were blinded. But that's not what he is saying. He is saying from the non-elect from the beginning were blind. Not that they saw and then eventually God said, oh, wait, you guys are starting to figure it out. I better blind you to keep you from becoming saved.
I hardened his heart.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So it seems like the contrast, I mean, maybe he is saying Israel, but it seems like the contrast is directly against the elect, because there are Israelites that are elect.
Mm-hmm.
And there are others that aren't. So.
Right, and I think that's why he used the word the rest here, is I think what he is saying is Israel is what you said earlier, Israel does not equal the elect. That's not to say that Gentiles equals the elect either, right? It's that he's, because that's his argument. His argument is not, oh no, Israel, God rejected Israel, they're not elect, but now the Gentiles are elect. No, from them there are elect. But you can't make the straight across equal sign Israel equals elect, which is what Israel wanted to do. But we're the chosen people. We're the elect people. No, the elect, it's not your national origin that determines your election. It's by grace, is what he is expressing here. Okay, so he's going to quote several passages of scripture. First, he's going to quote from Isaiah and Deuteronomy, or actually not really quote. Honestly, he doesn't really quote. He weaves together some things with this from Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10. He kind of meshes them together. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. In the this is what makes it interesting. In the context of Isaiah, it's referring to not Gentiles, but Israel. So that's provocative. Wait, you mean Israel has eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear? And then he's going to quote from Psalm 69. David says, let their table become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their backs always. Now, without turning there, maybe some of you just in your knowledge of Psalms could tell us, who's David talking about here in Psalm 69? His enemies, who generally speaking were not Jews. So what he's doing here is he's using a passage of scripture speaking of the blindness of Jewish people and a passage of scripture speaking of the blindness of Gentile people and saying the rest, the non-elect, whether they're Jew or Gentile, there's blindness there. There's blindness. Now, that's his premise, and he's making the case God has the right of divine election, sovereign election, and he has the right to open eyes and to open ears when it fits his sovereign plan. And that's what he's going to move to here. So he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall, or fall forever? Will he never love the people who he called out the seed of Abraham again? Will he never love them? And the answer comes back, certainly not. He will. But God is at work. Through their fall, he has a purpose. There's a purpose, right? To do what? Provoke them. Who's the them? Israel in the context here. The rest, but Israel. Israel in the context. Provoke them to jealousy. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's how we know he's talking about Israel. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Does that mean salvation is not for the Jews? No, Paul made that first argument, right? I'm a Jew and I got saved. So it came to me. Yes, because I was elect by God's grace and grace alone, not because of anything I did, not because of my heritage. God was merciful to me and he may be merciful to you, but there is a purpose, and this is his whole point. God is sovereign. There is a sovereign purpose he has in even the rejection of Israel of salvation. Think about this. Man's rebellion is God's tool. Man's rebellion, man's sin, and evil and wickedness is not created or ordained by God, but it is God's sovereign means. Our God is so big that even the rebellion of people cannot thwart his eternal plans. This is what he is saying here. He has a purpose for the fall of Israel. He has a purpose in their rebellion. What is the purpose? Well, why is God blessing the Gentiles? Why is the messianic message going to the Gentiles? Why has salvation come to them? Why not us? Provoke them, to urge them, to stir them up. And I love this verse is just a kind of a poetic, but it's a description here. Now, if their fall, who's the there again? Israel's, right? fall is riches for the world. How is there fall riches for the world? We get the riches of the gospel story coming to our shores, right? How, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? What will it be like in God's sovereign plan when Israel repents? If their fall can bring what we see as the gospel explosion through the disciples and beyond, what will be their acceptance of the gospel? And I believe this is what, you know what, I believe the answer to this, this is kind of a rhetorical question, like we want us to imagine how great it will be. But there is also an actual answer to this because it's spoken of in the scripture when it talks about when God does finish his time, his work, and he works with Israel again in the final end of the age. And what happens as a result of the end of God's working through Israel at the end of the age? According to Revelation. What's the result of that? His kingdom on earth. The rule of God in perfect display. That will be their fullness. That will be the result of God working again with Israel. Now, there is a principle here that we need to take, and I think we're done, and this is as far as, I'm shocked that we got as far as I thought we were going to get today. I'm a little bit kind of not sure what to do with this. But there's a principle here that I want to take kind of think about as we quit before we move on next week to looking at the rest of this chapter 11. It's really what he says at the very end of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and the riches, right? Oh, the depths of God's wisdom and knowledge. How does this practically affect us? This is big stuff. This is like national movements, and this is kind of difficult things to really think through. But just think practically in your life. This is your God. This is the God of your Monday, right? This is the God who's at work in your family's life to save them. This is the God who is at work in Salt Lake City. This is the God who is at work in your spouse. This is the God. He's not changed. He is still the God who is sovereignly doing 1,000 things in one little thing that we see. 1,000 unseen things working his eternal purposes for his glory, for our good, because of his election of grace. This is our God. This is who we worship. This is what Romans 11 should do. I know a lot of people, what it causes is a lot of debate. But really what it should do is it should cause worship. Because this is our sovereign God. He is amazing. And that's kind of doing him injustice by saying. All right, let's pray and then we'll gather for worship in about 15 minutes here.